Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. No, I wouldn't be. I couldn't teach if I was, if I had to work this morning, get up at 3 in the morning, I'd be, I'd be far worse than I am. And, I mean, I would. I just can't think. I mean, I'd say stupid things, and there's no rhyme or reason to what I say, you know. Anyways, I'm sorry, they didn't need to hear all that. But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And, I had a good night's sleep, so I have no excuse. Went to bed at 9 o'clock, slept the whole time. Where it was 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verse 6 today. Finally moving on. Boy, it's taken a while because I've been on this for almost 2 years, just this one chapter. But I don't speak all the time, so I guess that's my excuse. But anyways, we just give us a little recap of where we've been at. We looked at verse 1 and where it says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, for such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." And we talked about probably a good great length about that. It involves three people here, a son, a father, and his father's wife. And he was having a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. And as I said, the one commentary, I think Mom wasn't here when I talked about that, because I'm not sure why, but the one commentary that we got from Liberty University, Jerry Falwell, it said in there that anytime that it uses the word to have someone, it always refers to them that you have them as a wife, you're married to them. And that's not at all what's being spoken here, because, and I showed, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says there in verse 2, and remember, the subject is fornication. If this man had now married this woman, this would just totally negate what Paul says here in verse 2. He says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." If he's married to this woman, there's no fornication being committed anymore. And I just think that they're having a sexual relationship. It's his father's wife. And that is indeed the case there. Something that I thought about, and maybe it's not a big deal, maybe it is, but I just want to make mention to it. I do not believe that Paul knew this person. I don't believe he knew this man at all. And the reason I say that is because Paul has no problem giving people's names. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, he mentions 7 people there by name. He mentions Sosthenes, which is interesting because if it's the same Sosthenes, which I take it that it is, he was a chief ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth. You can read that in Acts chapter 18, as well as another one that's going to be mentioned here. He mentions also Chloe. Remember the house of Chloe? That's how Paul got a lot of his information about what was going on there at Corinth. You have Apollos, which we read about him in Acts chapter 18. Cephas, who was Peter. Crispus, they're mentioned, Gaius, and also Stephanus. All these people are mentioned in one chapter there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the big one that I could think of, and there might be some that's bigger than this, but in Romans chapter 16, you know, he mentions a lot of people by name there. And I just counted them this morning, and I'm not really good at math, so I might be off one or two. About 27 people there. 27 people mentioned that Paul mentions by name. And I say that because I think that if Paul knew this person, he would have no trouble mentioning his name. So that tells me one of two things, that perhaps, and I should say this before I get into that, this man is a saved individual. He's saved. There's not a doubt in my mind. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For what have I to do? Judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" And what he's talking about, I think he's talking about members of the body of Christ. There's those that are on the outside, without, and those that are within, that are part of the body of Christ. "But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." You make that judgment. This person was a believer. And how did he become a believer? I don't believe he was saved under Paul's ministry. I could be wrong. Well, why wouldn't Paul mention him by name? That tells me that he was either saved and moved to that area of Corinth, or, and I hope this is the case, that he was saved under the ministry of the church there at Corinth. That's how he come to be saved. And it even could have been through Apollos. It could have been through Peter. I'm not sure, but this man was saved, and there's no indications to me that Paul knew him. And I just, that's just something I thought about. You take it for whatever it's worth. Also, we looked at verse 2 where it talks about that they were puffed up. It says, "Ye have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." That word puffed up simply means to be, and Paul's going to use another word here in verse 6. Means that they're I don't know if the word stonewalling would be the right word, but they are refusing to do something, and they are proud of it. They are puffed up about it. And that's because they're not following the instructions that Paul gave them. And Paul clearly has told them concerning fornication what they need to do. And he says it here in verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." And they're not doing that. This man that has committed this deed of fornication, they still are fellowshipping with them. They're not separating, and they're puffed up about it. We also looked at verse 3 where it says, "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him," concerning this person that has so done this deed, this man. And we talked about that when Paul says that he was there in the spirit, that it simply means that we know that he's absent. How is he there in the spirit? Because he wrote them in an epistle. And you can see that also if you turn over to the book of Colossians. Something, a very similar situation here in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2. I just went beyond it. Back to, there we go. Colossians chapter 2. And notice here what Paul says. He says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." And how are they going to know about this conflict or the fact that Paul is conflicted about the church there at Colossae? The only way they're going to know is because he's going to send them an epistle. And he says, and it goes beyond them. He says, "I have a conflict for you." And he's talking to believers here. "And for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And I know maybe I'm going out on a limb here, but I think that Paul's even talking about you and me, because he knew there was going to be believers way beyond him being here on this earth. And I think you and I, you can fit us into that equation. But he's concerned. He's conflicted about believers. I don't believe he's talking here about the lost. Although we know that he has absolutely concern for the lost too. His ministry proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. But here he's conflicted about believers. And he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding and the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That's talking about believers. An unbeliever can't have full assurance of understanding if they're not saved. They have to be in Christ first. And I think verse 2 bears the fact out that he's talking here about believers, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And thus, this I say, lest any man shall beguile you with enticing words. Paul says in verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Again, how is he with him? Because he sent him an epistle. Also in Colossians chapter 4, notice what he says about this epistle. He says, "When this," verse 16 of Colossians chapter 4, he says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans," which we don't have a copy of that. That's not part of the canon of Scripture. So that was very important to the Apostle Paul. He says, "Salute the brethren," verse 15, "which are of Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." There Paul mentions a believer there. So it was important. That's how Paul was with them in the spirit. He was absent in the flesh, but he's with them in the spirit because he sent them an epistle. And you know, when we read Scripture, and I'm not taking away from the fact that it is indeed the Word of God, but we in essence have the spirit of Paul in those writings when he's written to us. I think we've gone out, we've never met him, but yet we have the essence of who he was or who he is in Christ because of the epistles that we have that we can read and have an understanding by ourselves. So that's why when he says I was absent in the flesh, but I'm present in the spirit. That's how that can be. We looked at, and Dave spoke at great length whenever he was there in the book of Ephesians, which we're still there, when he talked about our adversary, Satan. Paul told them in verse 5 that they were to deliver such a one, again, speaking of this person, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They were to deliver him to Satan. And by them not doing anything at all, they were really doing two things. They were doing a disservice to this man, but they also were doing a disservice to themselves as members of the body of Christ. And we'll just look at what I think was part of the working that could have been done here by delivering this man unto Satan, what could have happened, or what could have been the results of that. If you will keep your place there and look back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I know Dave looked at this verse, and we're going to also look at that. Look at verse 19 and 20. First of all, I want to say that I'm not so sure that Satan even knew anything about this. They don't have to, you know, call on Satan, bring him in, and then deliver this person unto Satan. There's a good chance that Satan didn't even know that this even took place. I think that they're just delivering him unto the world and holding back themselves and not fellowshipping with him. That would certainly do a work. But notice here, Paul talks about a case where he delivered someone unto Satan. Verse 19, and these people are also saved individuals. And the reason I know that is because of the context here. Paul says there, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having what? They had the faith, put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. They have the faith, they have the truth, they have the doctrine, but they're not holding it. They're not holding on to it. They put it away concerning the faith. Verse 20 says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I, Paul, have delivered unto Satan, why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul wanted them to learn something from it. He wanted, because of the separation and delivering unto Satan, Paul wanted these two men to learn something by it. In this case, not to blaspheme. Well, I think it's the same case here with this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what I'm about to say, I know that we're not in full agreement and not everybody agrees with probably what I'm about to say. But just humor me for a little bit because I'm really on the fence about it. And what I'm referring to is what it talks about in Paul's second epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's just turn there once. Many people believe, and just because many people believe it doesn't mean that we should believe it. We have to study it on our own, and we need to be each individually, you know, convinced in our own minds whether something is true or not. Many people believe that whenever Paul wrote this second epistle to the church at Corinth, that he's making reference to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if that's the case, you can see that it certainly did do a work in this man. Now, again, let you decide for yourself. I'm tending more to believe that this is a reference to what's going on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But I'm not being dogmatic about it, and I'm certainly open to other people sharing with me, because like I said, I'm on the fence, but I tend to be more on this side where I think that it's talking about that event. Anyways, let's just start with verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says this, and he's talking about that epistle that he wrote to them the first time that we read about in 1 Corinthians. He says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. And I think what he's talking about is in a physical way. He says, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And so, you know, Paul is not minimizing fellowship. Believe me, fellowship is very, very important. You know, there's people not here today, and you miss them. And when they are here, you fellowship, and you get encouragement by fellowship. But Paul's saying, if I'm making you sorrowful and you're down, whenever I come to your presence, you know, and I need to be brought up, how's that going to come about when you're made sorrowful? So Paul says, you know, I'm kind of rethinking that. Verse 3, and I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. You also are joined. You also are uplifted. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anxious of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. And if you look back in the book of 1 Corinthians, you read through it. I mean, there was a lot of things that Paul really rebukes them, and he's trying to correct them. And Paul says, we're seeing this now, that he says that he sorrowed and cried a lot about that. He said, with many tears, I wrote to you in that epistle, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Verse 5. But if any have cause to grieve, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Verse 6. And this is where I'm thinking that this is applying and talking about this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says there, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Now that does seem to fit with the fact that, and it's encouraging that if it is, they actually did what Paul told them to do. And it says there, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And if that's the case, then it did have an effect on this man. It says that he was sorrowful, that it definitely there was something that he learned by it all. Verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. And again, if that's the case, and it fits with what Paul's talking about back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it did do a work. Now, you have to determine that for yourself. I tend to think that it is talking about that, but again, like I said, I'm not being dogmatic about it. But if that's the case, you can see part of the reason why Paul told them to do this. This man had to learn something from this. And as I said, it's much different than it is now today. Because back then, if they would have separated from this man, he would have never gotten any kind of other outside of, if he had a gift or whatever that would have been, which we know that the church at Corinth had gifts, but he did not have a Bible to go read like you and I do. He did not have any encouragement in that respect, because he's pretty much on his own now, because he's been separated from the church, the body of Christ there at Corinth. And so you can see how it would be a tremendous, tremendous thing that would have happened to this man. And if what we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is true, they did do what Paul had told them to, because there's no indication as you read through these verses that they were obedient to what Paul told them, outside of what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Although it's kind of vague. You have to admit, it's vague. You don't know if it's talking about that instance or not. But I think that that's part of the reason why they needed to separate themselves from this man. It would be something that he would learn from that instant of being separated. But I also think it would have been good for them to do that also. Now we're going to look at what it says here in verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, when it talks about glorying there, and it's interesting, the word glorying is only found here in the word glorying. Oh, my word, terrible. Glorying. That's only found in Paul's epistles to the church at Corinth. You don't see that word glorying any other place. And here, this glorying that they are glorying, Paul says, It is not good. Now, we know Paul tells the church at Corinth, he says in chapter 1, verse 31, what does he say? That according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's how we should glory. We should glory in the Lord. And there's really three ways outside of glorying in the Lord. In the flesh, there's really three main ways that we can glory. And Paul demonstrates that to us here in chapter 1. There's three main areas that we can glory. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's start with verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. Paul says there, he says, "For ye see your calling," and how they were called was through the gospel. They believed the gospel. That's the way God called them. And he did it through the Apostle Paul, of course, and the others, but they were called through the gospel. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So there's three different groups there. You have the wise, you have the mighty, and you have the noble. And there's other words that we could put here with that. And this is all, of course, in the flesh, because that's what it says here. What was we read on? Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confine the things which are mighty. God and the base things, that's the very bottom, the bottom of the barrel, things of this world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that, verse 31, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's just turn back there to Jeremiah chapter 9. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, we get a little better understanding of these things, because these three are going to be listed again. Jeremiah chapter 9, starting with verse 23. It says there, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." That's a fleshly wisdom. "Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man," be another man or name for this guy. "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Thank you. I got lost here a little bit. "Glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this," and this is great, "that he understandeth and knoweth me." See how God puts what he's given to us, his wisdom, his understanding. He puts it way, way up, and he should. "That he understandeth and knoweth me, and that I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I the Lord, delight, saith the Lord." And so we understand there's these, when we can put wisdom here, of course that goes without. Wisdom, power, we put power here. And it seems like when it comes to glory, men glory in these things. Sometimes I guess it could be a combination of them all. And they glory in that. But God says, no, you need to glory in that you have understanding, I've exercised loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. Those are the things you need to glory in. And as I said, the Apostle Paul, he mentions glorying three other times. He says in this case with the Church of Corinth, your glorying is not good. And I think it's along these lines. They're glorying in their wisdom. If you used to take one of these three, I think this is where they're really glorying. They think what they're doing is the right thing. They reason it out. They rationalize, and they're thinking, We need to do nothing at all. I know Paul's told us, and we know that Paul says that the words he gave to us, they're the commandments of God, but we think that we know better. We're not going to do anything about it. But notice with me, we're going to look at all three of the other places where Paul's glorying, and it's very, very different than what we're reading about the church here at Corinth. Turn with me to the first place, and let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he first mentions where he's glorying. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read 15 verses here. Again, Paul, not only was he correcting or rebuking the church at Corinth, the other big thing that he was doing was his apostleship was at stake. And he's trying to, I can't think of the word I'm trying to think of right now, but he's trying to defend his apostleship over and over again with the church there at Corinth. And notice what he says here, starting with verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" You know, all these different, you know, like a checklist. And Paul, you just check them all off. I am an apostle. I'm free. I've seen Lord Jesus Christ. And you're my work, my ministry. You're, because of that, you're in the Lord. Verse 2, "If I be not an apostle of others, yet doubtless," there's no doubt about it, "you seal my, if it be for me, you mean." "Mine answer them, we not, and is, we not to their port, and so I heard he believes in about Peter, verse, or our king, if we don't want to, we don't have to bear him at his own. Answer, you don't stand at the vengeance, every, the milk of the, say I these things, man, or say not the law, the small, for it is in the mouth of the ox, the corn." And of course, he cares in verse 10 together for our sake. Paul says, there's their meeting than just no doubt this. That one, if we have spare things, which Paul certainly thinks, and he is, of course not. He could have accepted some mind for the church there at Corinth. Verse 12. "If others give this power of you, the less power for all things will deal with power to at least one of his." 13. "That they which minister the whole things at the altar can be testing." You see the priest, they lived off those, the meat things were, they were to put an altar. Verse 10, "which be the gospel should not ordain that. But," Paul said, "I have used it should I any of that, do that, die, then any man should make glorying." Paul glorified the fact that he willed to do that. Things he really had to do is be void. I don't want to, Paul was very often to many of them. Corinthians 3, and with us fear of God. We need to look back at what some of these was about. We would be remiss if we didn't mention the things that Paul said that we've been promised. Not only church, but we believers have been promised. I'm just going to go back to 4, starting with verse 14, looking at some of these promises that Paul talks about. He says in, "Know Jesus, for your faint not, self and those that were which we, day 17, and even with big C, and Corinthians, all him. He made faith. We can't made us, and he made him. He was made our sin, he might be equal to certain, and all sick through 18, that temple of temple in the city, we are God well in, they shall speak with a, not the other's father's. So that Paul carefully meant, and we know the love of God's call, and spirit, how anything, that I don't really need in that way. Christ is so that that needs and man. And therefore, heart to live in the faith. God's faith to you, the church and comfort. Boy, all this thing about through glory, mercy, comfort, imagine, and imagine. On out with the comforting of time, not by his name, Paul. He was, they comforted in mind. Paul, the more means to mean more. That's become glorying, and not in his circumstances, but glorying in the fact that he heard and encouraging words from the church about the church of Corinth from Titus. Again, Paul was glorying in the Lord. He had much to be really not very thankful for. Who wants to go through the things that Paul was going through? But again, he was not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. That's a glorying there, that's glorying in the Lord. And then the last one that Paul talks about is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we've looked at this portion of Scripture a lot because we know it's where Paul prayed three times to have his thorn in the flesh removed. And we know the reply back from Jesus Christ was this in verse 9. "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying, You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing I am behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of the apostle were wrought among you, in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Again there, Paul's talking about that he has become a fool in glorying, and because he just had to totally always make mention of the fact that he was indeed an apostle. He had to defend his apostleship. And even though the church of Corinth did many things that were right, there was still always that kind of over their head. They had doubts about the apostle Paul. Paul says, I become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me to do that. Again, Paul was glorying, I believe, there in the Lord. And because of the ministry, because of him preaching and teaching the gospel, the grace of God. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, their glorying was not good. And again, I liken that to the fact that they were puffed up. And he says there, the next thing he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, we're going to look at back in Exodus chapter 12, because this is the first place where leaven is mentioned. And then next week, we're going to look more about this issue of leaven. Look at back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, because we're going to run out of time here. Exodus chapter 12, and we know that what's being written about here is that Israel is about to exodus out of Egypt. And we see that in chapter 11, verse 1, where Moses says, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one more plague. And we know there's many plagues. I can't name them all right now, but there was many plagues that came upon Egypt, and none of them really did any work. But this last one that God was going to bring about upon the Egyptians was going to break their neck, and they're going to be wanting them to get out of there. That is the nation of Israel. It says, yet I will bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence, and when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence together. He's going to throw you out of here. He wants nothing to do with you. But before that all happens, there were some things that Israel was going to have to do to get ready for that time whenever they were about to exit out of Israel. And in chapter 12, it talks a little bit about it here. Chapter 12, verse 1, we start off a reading. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you a beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month ye shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And what they're going to do with that lamb is they're going to take it and they're going to kill it and they're going to sacrifice it. And in verse 7, it says they're going to do this. And ye shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door of the post of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they're going to eat all that flesh of that lamb. They're going to roast it in the fire. And what they don't eat, they're going to burn it up in the fire. And then verse 11 says, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And verse 12 says this, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon your houses where ye are, and when I shall see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall keep it a feast by ordinances forever. And then verse 15 is going to talk about what we're talking about here in verse 6. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from that first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And so Israel's about to exit out of Egypt. Some things they have to do, we talked about, they're going to sacrifice a lamb. That lamb's blood's going to be applied on the two doorposts, on the upper door. And the Lord was going to come through, and He was going to execute judgment. Where he did not see that blood, He was going to execute people and animals. Where He saw the blood, He would pass over it. And of course, we know that that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read here that this was to be a memorial for them forever. And we know, and Dave's looked at this portion of Scripture, in Leviticus chapter 23, it lays them all out. You have Passover, unleavened bread, and I can't go beyond it, but I have a list of them. We'll get into that next week. First fruits, we'll look at that. But next week we'll look at leaven and what it represents and why Paul would say that. And I think it really represents two things in Scripture. And we'll look at that next week and continue on. Do you have any comments or questions before I step down? If not, okay. Let's just bow forward to prayer. Our God and our Father, we're thankful.